And this morning we're in James chapter 3. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if that's helpful for anybody to keep an eye on as we move ahead. We all know this, but small things can oftentimes do great things. So it's been a while since college football season ended, so thank you for letting me do this. But Georgia Tech had a quarterback a number of years ago named Justin Thomas. It helps even just giving me a little bit of college football in the introductions. It helps me press through. They had a quarterback named Justin Thomas. He was only 5'11", which if you know anything about college football, that's pretty small, right? There's not many quarterbacks that are playing Division I football that are 5'11". But he was an incredible athlete. Well, because he was short, but he was an incredible athlete, he got recruited by a bunch of big-name schools. So, for example, Nick Saban really wanted Justin Thomas to come and play for him in Alabama, but he wanted him to play defensive back. And Justin Thomas didn't want to play defensive back. He wanted to play quarterback. So Georgia Tech gave him that option. So he came to Georgia Tech. He played quarterback. He broke a whole bunch of records. And among other victories, he rolled over Dak Prescott in the Orange Bowl. I know you guys care about that terribly. I cared about it. It was great. But that's what we see, right? Oftentimes, small things can do great things. But the opposite's true, too. So I remember getting the flu when I lived in Louisville and being knocked out for a week. And I remember reflecting on the fact that this tiny, imperceptible germ had ruined a week of my life, basically, had put me down, something that I couldn't even see. We see that, too, right? Oftentimes, small things can do horrible things. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So he's talking about the tongue, and what he says is your tongue, although it's small, is a big problem. So hear the word of the Lord. This is James 3, verses 1 through 12, is what it says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So in this passage about the tongue, the Lord's calling us to do three things, and that's the way we'll look at the passage. So the first thing is don't overlook the power of your tongue. The second thing is repent when your tongue is destructive. And third, humbly rely on the only one who can tame your tongue. So the first thing James points out, don't overlook the power of your tongue. And we can think about why this is a temptation for us. So why are we tempted to overlook the power of our tongue? Well, I'll mention a couple examples. You could think of more, I'm sure. So right off the bat, in our country, our laws make a distinction, right, between talk and physical action. So it's legal to tell someone that they shouldn't get drunk. You can tell somebody that, you're not going to get in trouble for that. However, it's not legal to physically restrain somebody from going into the grocery store and buying alcohol, right? And that's the way that our law works. So that's jurisprudence in America. There's a distinction between talking to someone and then actually putting your hands on someone. And that's a good thing, right? But sometimes that sort of thing can lead us to downplay the significance of our words. Or you can think about the nursery rhyme that you may have learned, that I learned. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Now that rhyme, that's not bad, right? It helps kids learn an important lesson. But the point is, there's this division in our world between words and physical action. And sometimes that makes it easy to downplay the power of the tongue. And we see this in our own lives, right? This is exactly what we do usually after we've sinned against somebody with our speech. So when you do sin against somebody in the way you're talking to them, don't you oftentimes try to downplay the significance of the tongue? So saying something like, you know, I didn't really mean it. And it was just talk. We do that kind of thing. Well, what does the Bible say about the tongue? Well, the Bible says that it's a relatively small part of the body. We all know that. But see, then our tendency is to think, well, it's a small part of the body, and so its power probably matches its size. Its power is probably pretty insignificant, we would think. But that's not what James tells us. Look at what he compares the tongue to in verse 3. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So that bit, you probably know this, that's that small metal rod that goes in the horse's mouth and that the reins are attached to. So that's what gets that horse to turn to the left or to the right or to stop. Now, an adult horse, you surely know they're really heavy, between 1,000 and 2,000 pounds. It's a pretty big animal, right? And it's a powerful animal. In fact, if you go and buy a truck, they compare this is kind of wild, isn't it? So in 2021, they're telling you, this is how many horses it would take to do what your truck is about to do, right? So it's not, you don't go and they don't say it's 300 cat power. No, hopefully they don't say that. It's 300 horsepower, right? Horses are strong. And yet this huge, powerful animal is directed by that tiny piece of metal. Pretty crazy. Well, the tongue is small, but it's powerful. That's what James is saying here. He gives another illustration, verse 4. He says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So, I don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this. So a rudder is supposed to be about 3% of the surface area of that boat. That's kind of the ratio that they look for. Well, 3% isn't very much, at least when it comes to other endeavors. So if you've got a corporation and someone holds 3% of the shares, that guy's not steering the company, right? That's pretty insignificant. It's the guy who has over 50% who's kind of charting the course. But with a boat, it's different. So every other vital part of that boat is bigger than the rudder, just about. And yet it's the rudder that's the one that's steering the boat. So the tongue is small, but it's powerful. He gives us a third illustration, second half of verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You may have heard of the Great London Fire. It was in the middle of the 17th century. So in 1666, there's this fire in London, lasted for 4 days. Destroyed 500 acres of land and the homes of 70,000 people. And it all started in a bakery where they think a spark from the oven landed on a pile of fuel that was close to the oven. So that tiny spark led to the destruction of the second biggest city in the world. And all three of these illustrations, they're getting at the same thing. Look at how James sums it up in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So your tongue, it's like that character in Shakespeare's A Midsummer Night's Dream, which maybe you've never read that play before, but you'll probably recognize the quote where it says about the character, though she be but little, she is fierce. Probably heard that quote. That's the tongue, right? It's small, but it's fierce. So James is telling us, don't overlook the power of your tongue. And the thing is, we don't even need these illustrations to teach us this lesson, right? Just think back to how you've seen the small tongue work in your life. So when you think about a close relationship you had with somebody that was spoiled at some time, that was ruined, that was damaged, wasn't it usually the tongue that caused the trouble? Something you said to them or something they said to you or that you said to one another? You know, you can think of the worst seasons that you had in school growing up. Didn't the difficulty come almost every time because of tongues? Right? Because of somebody making fun of you or somebody saying something about you that wasn't true. Think of all the times you hear about somebody in a big company that loses his or her job because of their tongue. Not because of something foolish they did with their hands, because of something foolish that they said. So we see what James says is true. The tongue has an outsized influence. In fact, it's so powerful. Look at what James tells us in verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We should pause real quick and recognize right off the bat, this is a reminder from the Lord that mankind is sinful. So when he says, for we all stumble in many ways, that word stumble, it's the same Greek word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 10, where James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails, that word fails, same word that here's translated stumble, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become accountable for all of it. So when James uses that word stumble, he's talking about sinning. So in verse 2, we're told that we all stumble. He's saying we all sin. And that's because we come from an original human pair, Adam and Eve, who brought sin into this world. And ever since that happened back in Genesis 3, every human being is born into this world as a sinner. Romans 5:19, for by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. And because we're born into this world as sinners, then naturally we sin. So what we do, we're following our sin nature. And that didn't stop when you became a Christian, right? It's not like you stumbled when you were non-Christian, but then you came to Christ and now all of a sudden you don't sin. No, James is writing to Christians here, right? And he still says, for we all stumble. And even James includes himself in that. So James, this great apostle, flesh and blood brother of the Lord, pastor of the Jerusalem church, which was kind of the most influential church of the day. He talks in the first person here, for we, including himself. So we all stumble in many ways. And of course, that's why we need a savior, right? We all stumble. And when we sin, it's not that our sin is against some like abstract set of principles somewhere, a piece of paper or some rules that a human made up. No, our sin is against a person. Our sin is against our creator, the God of the universe. And he's the one that we'll all have to stand before one day and be accountable to for our sins. And that can take one of two courses. And if you're here and you're not sure what you think about Christ and you're not a Christian, this is most significant to pay attention to. So your responsibility for your sins, it can take one of two courses when you're standing before the Lord. Either you can take responsibility for your sins and stand before him and say, yep, those are my sins. Deal with me accordingly. That's one option, in which case he'll declare you guilty and he'll send you away to be punished for your sins. And since they're sins against an eternal God, it'll take eternity to pay for them. That's one option. Or you can take the only other option, because there's only two. And the other option is where you let Jesus take responsibility for your sins by trusting in him and trusting in the cross so that he will have paid for your sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. And then God will count you innocent for your sins and welcome you in. Those are the only two options. So if you're on the fence about that, just understand, what are you waiting for? No third option is going to come along. Those are the two. One is so good, it's such an easy decision. So trust in Christ. Place your full faith and confidence and hope in Christ. Hand him your sin so you can be counted righteous in God's eyes and innocent. So we're people who have lots of sin. He says we all stumble in many ways. But look at the next sentence in verse 2, because it really gets at the power of the tongue. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now remember, in James, that word perfect doesn't mean sinless, right? James knows that we're not going to be sinless in this life. It means complete. Here's what James is saying. What he's saying is the tongue is so powerful, it's so difficult to master, that if you can control your tongue, you'll be able to control any other part of your life. That's what he's saying. So we can think about this. This makes sense. If somebody can frame a house, then he could probably patch a wall, right? One of those is a lot harder to do than the other. So if somebody can train a lion, he can probably train a dog. Well, James is saying that the tongue is the hardest part of us to train. And so if we can do that, then we'll be able to train any other part of us. And that's a wild statement, right? We hear that, and if you think about it, you think, is that true? Is the tongue really the hardest part of me to train? But again, it fits with everything we just read. The tongue is powerful. That's why James says what he does back in verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So the tongue has an outsized influence in terms of power. And as we're going to see in our next point, the tongue's tendency is to produce sin. So because of the power of the tongue, it's hard to talk a lot without sinning. And that's why back in chapter 1, verse 19, James told us to be slow to speak, right? Because the more we talk, the likelihood we're going to sin with our speech, it creeps up as we talk more. Well, that makes sense of verse 1 in our passage. Who is it in the church who is given the task, at least corporately, to talk the most? Well, it's those of us who are preaching and teaching the word. So it's teachers in the church who are at the greatest risk for saying sinful things, simply because it's the teachers in the church who are given the regular assembled audience and told to talk to them, right? So just to put it on your radar, as my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for me, right? I'll be judged with greater strictness, verse 1 says. And pray for the other elders and those training for ministry who will preach here from time to time. When somebody gets up to teach to the church, it's like he's walking into the lion's cage for 40 minutes and trying to get out without his tongue doing something stupid. That's why I manuscript my sermons, by the way. I try to leave as little up to my own judgment in the moment as I can. So James is saying, don't overlook the power of your tongue. So practically, when you're really sarcastic and cutting in a way that tears down, don't pretend like that's not a big deal. I do that all the time. I did that multiple times this past week. Sarcastic, a cutting tongue, and then I try to act like it's not a big deal, right? But that's not true. It is a big deal. When you say unrighteously angry words to your wife or your kids, don't give yourself a pass by thinking, well, those were only words. You know, we're tempted to look at our words toward other people like Nerf balls, you know, that we can throw at them and they don't make much of an impact. They just bounce off. They don't really hurt somebody. But our words are much more like bowling balls, right, that we're lobbing at people that have significant impact. So think about your words. Be reminded that the way you use your tongue, that's a huge part of your discipleship to Christ. And so we just have to be thoughtful about it. So commit to evaluating your speech and being accountable for it. I love the way Proverbs 18:21 sums it up. Proverbs 18:21, he says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Verse 5 in our passage. "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." So don't overlook the power of the tongue. Well, second thing James points out, repent when your tongue is destructive. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." So this is where we realize James isn't just telling us that our tongues are powerful, but they're good. He's not just telling us even that they're just neutral. No, he tells us the human tongue is given towards destruction. He says first here, the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Well, as Christians, we understand that idea, right? A world of unrighteousness. So those of us with young kids, we know we can't just hand them the remote control and just say, yeah, pick whatever channel, right? Watch whatever's on the TV. We can't just say, go to Netflix and pick anything out of all the different movies and TV shows. That's foolish, right? Why? Because there's a world of unrighteousness out there. So we know that. You know what? Why do many of you have accountability software on your computers or on your phones? It's because there's a world of unrighteousness out there. You know, as parents, why don't we find babysitters by just walking into Walmart and the first person we see being like, hey, you want some extra money? Would you come and watch my kids? Don't do that, by the way. We don't do that because there's a world of unrighteousness out there. So we understand all of that, right? But what James is reminding us of here is there's also a world of unrighteousness inside your mouth. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." So your tongue, it's capable of as much destruction as the world outside. And that's something, right? We're oftentimes so focused on keeping the unrighteousness out there away from us and away from those we care about, but then we're so loose with the way we use our tongue, not realizing that it has as much unrighteousness and can do just as much damage. The 16th century pastor John Calvin, he said it this way. He said, talking about the tongue, a slender portion of flesh contains the whole world of iniquity. It's exactly what James is saying here. And destruction and iniquity, sin, that's exactly what proceeds from the human tongue. And we don't have to imagine what it looks like. Look at the example James gives us in verse 9. He says, with it, the tongue, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So this is the crime of the tongue that James really highlights. There's others, but this is the one he presses in on, and it's that we curse people. Now, he's not merely saying to not use curse words with people, right? That's under the bigger umbrella. But no, cursing in the Bible, it's not about saying certain, like, culturally inappropriate words. No, in the Bible, curse words are any words that God looks at as tearing somebody down instead of building them up. Curse words are those words that God would see as us using to hurt somebody else. Now, sometimes people will see words as hurting them when really those words are blessing them. So we need to have a category for that, right? The person who tells us whether a word builds somebody up or tears somebody down, that's the Lord. So, for example, when a fellow brother or sister confronts you with your sin, well, in the moment, that probably doesn't feel like you're being built up, right? At least emotionally, it doesn't. But, of course, we know that's what's happening, right? Those aren't curse words. Those are words of blessing. So it's God who tells us which words are helpful and which are hurtful. But he does tell us there's lots of words that are hurtful. So look over at chapter 4, verse 11. He gives another example in a passage we'll come to in a few weeks. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So what does it mean to speak evil against someone? This is easy, right? Any lie that you tell about somebody, any gossip you tell about them, you're speaking evil of that person. Well, we sometimes do that, right? So sometimes we relay a story about somebody else in order to make that person look bad to the person we're talking to. Well, that's cursing. That's using our words to damage, to hurt somebody else. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. And there James says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Talked about it a few weeks ago. What James has in mind there is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, when he says that it's murdering someone in your heart when you insult somebody. You remember that? So he says, yeah, literal murder, bad, but you can also murder somebody in your heart by insulting them, by calling them a fool. And we do that too, right? So just think back about your speech about your boss, maybe, or your coworkers that are difficult, or a politician you don't like. So when you're talking about somebody like that, and you're talking to them, to your spouse about them, or your close friends, are you ever murdering that person by Jesus's standard? A lot of times we do that, don't we? Do we ever talk about them in a way that shows we're not after their good? Well, that's cursing. So we do this, right? We use our words to hurt somebody else. Now, in the world, that's not really too big of a deal. In fact, people get famous by doing this kind of thing, right? People get Twitter followers by doing this kind of thing, by hating one another and cursing other people. So in the world, it's not that big of a deal. So why is it a big deal for us as Christians? What's the logic here? Why is it a big deal to curse another person? He tells us in verse 9. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So we should bless people and not curse them because people are made in the likeness of God. That's what James tells us in this verse. He's calling us back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Back in Genesis 1, in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So he creates man in his own image. Every human that you know is created in the image of God. And that means every human being from the moment of conception to the moment of death, that living person was created in the image of the God of the universe. And that's why people have a unique kind of value among the rest of creation. The trees aren't created in God's image. Your cat's not created in God's image, right? It's only humans. That's why we have this unique kind of value among the creation. We're made in God's image. And this is a good question to ask your secularist friends, folks who would say, yeah, I really don't believe in God, right? That doesn't seem likely. Or even folks who would say, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't think it's appropriate to leverage God's existence when it comes to public policy, right? Or when it comes to political decisions, or when it comes to the law. Well, the question for somebody like that is, okay, well, what's your reason for believing humans are valuable? Where do you get that? You know what I'm saying? I remember in math class growing up, the teacher didn't want to just see that you had the right answer. She or he would want you to show your work so you could document where you actually got the answer. So that's the question for somebody that doesn't believe in the Lord or thinks maybe that should just be a private thing, shouldn't have to do with the rest of public life. Yeah, so the question for them is, what's your reason for believing that humans are valuable? Is it just because that seems right to you? And if that's so, then can you really tell somebody else that they're wrong if it doesn't seem right to them, right? Things seem right or seem bad to lots of us in varying degrees if it's all just based on feelings. And more particularly, you could ask them, what basis can you tell someone that they're wrong for believing one race isn't valuable? Or people with a low IQ aren't valuable, or those with less power aren't valuable. So in America in particular, everybody would say, of course, people are valuable. And our question as Christians is, I agree with you. Where do you get that? What's your basis for saying that? Well, praise God, the Bible gives us a firm foundation to rest that thinking on. And it is that all people are created in the image of the God of the universe. That's why we have value. And for you kids, children, this is important to hear. This is important to understand. So for you kids, you're not valuable because you're good at basketball. Sometimes grown-ups will talk to you in a way that makes it sound like that's the case. You're valuable because you have this skill, you have this talent. Nope. You're not valuable because you're good at basketball or because you can draw, or because you get good grades, or you're good at math, or you're a good reader. You're valuable because you're created in the image of the God of the universe, whether you're good at those other things or not. In fact, your value will never go up or down. It always remains constant. You're valuable, you're worth something, not because of the things you do, but because of the God in whose image you are created. But the thing is, we hear all that and we sign off on all of it, and we think, oh, I love that. What a great idea, right? We love that idea in the abstract, but we oftentimes don't operate consistently, do we? That's what James is saying. Because once again, look at what we do with our tongues. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. So here's the thing to think about, right? When you're thinking about weaponizing your words, which is what we do, when you think about weaponizing your words toward a politician or a coworker or a friend or a family member, these are your two choices. So the decision's in front of you. Am I going to do this? You can either believe that the God of the universe is valuable, or you can curse them with your words. Those are the two options. You can't do both of those at the same time. If God is valuable, then James says we should treat his image bearers as valuable. Now, if he's not valuable, then sure, curse away, right? Attack people with your words, it doesn't matter. But what makes zero sense is the person, like all of us, who says he believes God is valuable but still curses people made in God's image. Look at the illustration James gives to drive the point home. Verse 11, he says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's a good illustration, right? So we have apple trees in our backyard, and we have blackberry bushes in our backyard. What do you think I would do if I walked out there this summer? I'm not a gardener, but I know this much. What do you think I would do if I saw apples growing on the blackberry bushes and blackberries growing on the apple tree? I would go nuts. I would take pictures of it. I would call Marie and the kids out. I would probably call Tim Pearson. I might call another pastor to come and like evaluate the situation, right? This is weird. I'd probably call the news. It would be a huge story. Apples are growing on blackberry bushes, right? We'd want to see everybody, or want everybody to see that. We'd want to get to the bottom of it. We'd want to figure out, how is this crazy thing happening, right? But the thing is, when we say we value God and yet we still curse other people, we don't think that's really a big deal, right? We're not calling the news about that. We're not mentioning that to one another like we're so surprised about it. There's no news story about that when we're inconsistent in that way. But what James is saying is, internally, there should be. That should stand out to us. If we value God, then we won't curse the very people who are made in his image. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And he points out there's consequences when we let our tongue work this kind of destruction. Look at the second sentence of verse 6. He says, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Now, when James talks about the tongue staining the body, he's not talking about our physical body. So that's why if you said a harsh word to somebody this morning, you don't have to like keep your gloves on because there's, you know, purple on your hands. No, that's not the way this works. No, he's using it the same. When he talks about the body, he's talking about a metaphor for your entire life. Same way Paul uses it in Romans 12:1 when he says, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. He's talking about your life, all that you are, right? So the tongue stains who you are, is what James says. So when we sin with our tongue, that affects our character. It affects our reputation. That puts a stain on us. It's the exact point Jesus makes in Matthew 15:11. He says, what comes out of your mouth defiles a person. So sinning with your tongue, it stains your character. And that's a good question to ask, right? So you've probably seen those shows before where they go into a hotel, this is pretty terrifying, with a black light, and they hold it over the bed, and they're like, look at all these stains that are imperceptible to your eyeballs. But just so you know, when you go and stay in a hotel, there's all these horrible things on the bed that you can't see with the naked eye. Well, if somebody held up a device to show the stains in your life from having a destructive tongue, how stained would you be, right? How stained would I be? It works that way with our reputation, with our character. And most of the time, those stains become perceptible because the tongue actually works real destruction in our lives. Look at the second sentence of verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, significant part, setting on fire the entire course of life. So when we sin with our tongues, that's destructive. So it's a fire, the tongue's a fire that can burn down a friendship, that can burn down a career, that can burn down marriages. If your tongue isn't restrained, it can set fire to your entire course of life, we're told. So you can think back even the past couple of weeks. Have I seen that happen? Have I started fires with my tongue? Most of us, we probably have, right? And so when you realize that you've sinned in this way, when you realize you've been destructive with your tongue, the question for us as Christians is, what should we do? You know, how do we act on that? Well, you repent, right? You repent. Look down in verse 10. You believe this thing that we see in verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So you recognize that your speech doesn't fit with the Savior that you're following. And so you desire to turn from that kind of speech, to put it to death and to talk differently. And you confess your sin to God and you ask his forgiveness. Go over at chapter 4, verse 9. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's talking about repentance. God wants us to see our sin, to recognize how dark it is. So this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to own up to it. So when you speak to your spouse in an unrighteously angry way, confess to God that you're cursing people made in his likeness. Stop and confess that to the Lord. When you curse the politician or your coworkers or your relatives, confess to God that you're cursing people made in his likeness. And if it's somebody that was in your presence when that was happening, confess that sin to the person that you sinned against and ask their forgiveness. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 22. He says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. So repent when your tongue is destructive. But the final thing we'll talk about this morning, we might think to ourselves, but surely there's a way to get out of this cycle, right? Surely there's a way to get out of the cycle of being destructive with our tongue and then repenting, but then turning around and doing it again. Surely there's some way for us to tame our tongues. Well, the bad news first, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So the tongue is too strong of an adversary for humankind. So we can tame lions, right? We can tame the earth, right? We can turn oil into gasoline. We can go to the moon. We can develop microchips. We can do all these things, but we can't tame the tongue, James tells us. As long as there have been humans and as long as there will be humans on this earth before Christ returns, humans will hurt one another with our tongues. No human being can tame the tongue. And the reason we can't tame it is because our words proceed from our hearts. This is Jesus, Matthew 15, 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And like we've talked about so many times, the heart is the one place you can't get. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, he tells us, this is how silly it is to think about changing your own heart. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Or can the leopard change his spots? Of course, the answer is no. And you can't change your own heart. But here's the good news for us this morning. While we can't tame our tongues, God can. And this is the final point. Humbly rely on the only one who can tame your tongue. So you can't tame it, but God can, and he does. And that's a work that he began at the very beginning of your Christian life. The moment that you first became a Christian, you were born again. To use James's language back in chapter 1, verse 18, that's when God brought you forth. You were recreated in the gospel. That's when God broke sin's power over you. But it's not just that you were recreated in the gospel. He also gave you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And so even though you've got this tongue in your mouth, right, and it's given towards causing destruction, and you can't tame it, what we're told here is you also have God's Holy Spirit living inside of you, and that spirit is much more powerful than your tongue. And so what we really need to do more than anything else this morning is to rely on the only one who can tame our tongues, right? To confess to God that you can't change your tongue because you can't change your heart, and then to cry out to God to do that work inside of you. So on the heels of last week's passage, you guys will probably get what I'm talking about here. The book of James, it oftentimes has this reputation as a book that's really heavy on working hard, right? To achieve these certain standards in the Christian life. So the book of James is just all about working hard, right? And putting forth effort and blood, sweat, and tears and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. But that's not this book at all. This is how we'll close. Let me read you a few verses that places we've already been in James to disprove this and to help fit in with this final point. This is chapter 1, verse 3 of James. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so are you the one who is working in this verse? No, you're the passive one. Let steadfastness, it's working, have its full effect. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So who's the one doing the work there? Not you, God. He's the one that's supplying the thing that we need. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is achieved by us? No. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, not your will, God's will, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Second half of chapter 1, verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's what you do with a present. You receive it. You don't work for it. You receive it. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen? So he's the one who chooses. Who are we? Those who are poor in the world. So see, God's the active one. We're merely receiving his help. Last verse to look at, chapter 4, verse 5. And there he says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, the one who works hard and thinks he or she is doing it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So it's God who has to give us grace for every part of our discipleship, including the way we use our tongue. But he only gives grace to the humble. And that's the picture here, is that spiritually we're like children. We're helpless. And that's what God wants you to realize. But the good news is, as you realize that reality, as you humbly rely on him, he will grow you into Christ's likeness, which includes him more greatly taming your tongue. And so what we see here is that your tongue is a big problem, but your Father is a bigger God. Let's pray together.